So when I was 20 years old, I was the smartest person I knew. And the older I get, it seems I'm learning that I'm not as smart as I was back then. I think the trap of youthful arrogance is not uncommon, and I'd love to tell you that I grew out of it at 25 or 30 or 35 or 40. We're still hoping on 45. But I do believe God has helped me somewhat in this area of pride, and I'm growing a little bit day by day. It seems I've attempted to learn things the hard way, and so far that's the education I'm receiving. I know that much like alcohol for an alcoholic, success can be a dangerous drug to introduce to my heart, and it affects me differently than it might affect other people. In Daniel 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar struggling with the same issue. You may not rule over a nation that has conquered many peoples, but you, like me, may struggle with pride. My hope is that we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar's experience and apply these lessons to our own lives, perhaps without the difficulties that Nebuchadnezzar had to endure. Join me as we pray. Father, we need you this morning and every morning to fill our hearts with joy in you, to fill our minds with understanding of who you are. I pray, Father, as we consider this account of King Nebuchadnezzar, we would learn about our own pride before you. Help us, God, to gladly submit ourselves under your sovereign reign with hearts of worship. Let our lives be reflections of your character and our mouths be filled with your praise. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So, chapter 4, I don't know if you noticed it, but it's a little bit unique. In many different ways, I suppose it's unique, but it's actually a testimony. The content of chapter 4 is written from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? It is his testimony. It's spoken of in the first person. All of the references to Daniel, you'll notice, are Belteshazzar, right? They're the voice of the king. It's his declaration to us. He's sharing with us what happened to him during that period of time. Another interesting fact about chapter 4 is chapter 4 and chapter 5 form kind of a mirror to one another. There are two kings. Each king is given a warning by God. Each king responds. And so Jeremy Winkleman will be teaching us next week. You can look forward to that. And so he and I got together a little bit this week and figured out how we were going to pair these messages in a way that didn't step on each other's feet too much. Hopefully I go first, so he's just going to have the hard work. But as we did that, we thought there was a kind of a phrase that we thought about: be teachable, don't learn the hard way. So my message is more on the be teachable, he'll deal with the hard way, which implied that Nebuchadnezzar learned the easy way, which Jeremy thought was kind of interesting. So we're thinking maybe we should learn the easy way. Nebuchadnezzar learned the medium way, don't learn the hard way, something like that. So I guess, you know, relative to eternity apart from God and that sort of thing, being turned into an animal for 7 periods of time is the easy way? The medium way? Something like that. According to the text, Nebuchadnezzar's in a class, and the class has a very specific subject. It's a theme repeated. It's a phrase repeated at least 3 times, and I would argue 4 times in the final few verses there. Do you see that? Did you see that repeating phrase? It's in verse 17, 25, 32. Arguably, I think it repeats in 34 through 37, though not exactly the same way. This experience of Nebuchadnezzar's would culminate with him and everybody else knowing that God, the Most High, rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whom he will, including the lowliest of men. So before we get into to lots of lessons from chapter 4 in Daniel, I think there's a pretty significant geopolitical implication of this to our world today. Putin, he's in power because God allowed it. Kim Jong-un is in power because God has given him the ability to do so. Xi Jinping is president of China because, go ahead, God allowed it. Joe Biden, Benjamin Netanyahu, Hamas, Houthis, they all have power because the Most High allowed it. I know that's not something we like fall asleep with on our pillows at night necessarily. And just because that's true doesn't necessarily mean that these are good men. But we do know clearly from this text that our God, the Most High, He is the one who gives power to men. We learned that back in Daniel chapter 2. He removes kings and He sets them up. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice man. He wasn't godly. You look and you read in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 about the kind of king that Nebuchadnezzar was. Pilate, a man who was given power by God, sent Jesus to the cross. Wicked evil. And yet, it was foreordained for our salvation. Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers threw him into a pit, sent him off to Egypt. And Joseph had this perspective about it. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The message of Daniel chapter 4 boldly declares that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and He gives it to whom He will. Chapter 4 is a class on the sovereign power and authority of God. Now, we read the whole book. You heard the tree and the bands and the birds and the fruit and the leaves, and you heard all that stuff. You heard it a couple of times. Daniel interpreted it for you. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm sure you probably have questions. Turns out I have questions too. There's some weird stuff happening in there. I read some commentaries. Turns out, you know what? They have questions too. It's strange. But I think we're in a class being taught about the sovereignty and the power and the authority of God. And so I believe that we can draw three lessons. There are three lessons in this text that we can learn in Nebuchadnezzar's class on the medium way to learn from God. The first lesson comes in verses 24 through 27. It's where Daniel finishes his interpretation of the dream. Verse 25 is that second reference to the repeated theme that the Most High rules and gives it to whom He will. After finishing his interpretation, Daniel offers some counsel. He says, "If I can say something, I'd like to just say, stop practicing your sin. Break from your sin. Practice righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that God might extend or lengthen your prosperity." Basically, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, submit yourself to God's authority. Now, the idea in verse 25 that God rules over the kingdom of men and He gives it to whom He will, when you're like a king who, let's say, went into land, conquered a bunch of people, took a bunch of prisoners, did what you want, that idea that was all allowed by a God who was sovereign and powerful over you kind of rubs you the wrong way as a king. You tend to feel a little more proud. You're like, I did this. This is what I did by my power. And you will find out that at the very end of the chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar's reflecting on the lessons learned, he actually speaks about it very specifically. He says, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar had a pride issue. His lack of acknowledging God was an issue in pride. Submitting ourselves to God's authority checks our pride. We're placing ourselves underneath God, acknowledging that He is before us. Think about the counsel of Daniel. Break off your sin. Practice righteousness. This is an authority-based command. He's saying, you don't get to decide, Nebuchadnezzar, what is right and wrong. You don't get to define it. You don't get to decide its boundaries or when you've crossed them. This is kind of bold to say to a king, to be honest with you. But that's what he says. He says, you know who gets to make those decisions? You know whose decision it is, what is right and what is wrong and what you should do? God. He is the authority. He is the one who establishes standards. His standards aren't negotiable, and they're not negligible. Stop looking within for standards of right and wrong. Instead, look to God, for he has established right and wrong. Then he says, go do what God says is good. Now, we could probably look around the world around us and go, man, this is a broken world, right? You could watch some television, you could watch the news, you could just say to yourself, man, the world we're living in is just so, so sinful and ungodly. And you wouldn't be wrong. But I think as a church, we're really good at looking out when we ought to sometimes be looking in. Reach out, look in. Is the world rebellious? Yep. Is it offensive to God? Yep. Should we help them graciously see that? Absolutely. But I think about Jesus' admonition of removing the plank from our own eye before we go chase the speck in our brother's eye. I think about the humility that was involved in that. I think about the reality that he doesn't say, acknowledge you have a plank in your eye. He says, remove the plank from your eye. And I understand that the concept here is about a brother to another brother in Christ, but what I'm saying is there's still a principle of humility about your own brokenness. Yes, there's wickedness in the world. Yes, there is sin. But we also need to start by our relationship with sin, breaking our relationship with sin. It's in that place that we can model an example to this world about the power of grace, about the forgiveness of Christ, about the empowering work of the Spirit enabling us to walk in a righteousness that's consistent to be faithful with God. That's what they need to see. They're not looking for a bunch of people who behave right all the time and have it right together and have all the answers. They're looking for people who live in a broken world, have an answer in the work of Christ for their forgiveness, have power in the presence of the Spirit to overcome those things, and who walk it in a way that's real and progressive and continuing and not always perfect. Daniel, I believe, is an excellent example of graciously pointing others towards God. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that he should repent and break from his sins. So he gets this dream, and the dream is trouble's coming your way, Nebuchadnezzar. And if I'm Daniel, I'm going to say, whoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, about time. You're going to get your just desserts right here. Here they come, baby. You tried to cook my friends. You stole me from my parents. You kidnapped me. Did you guys read the first 3 chapters of this book? Not a good guy. Daniel shouldn't be like, you know what? This guy's my buddy. We're friends. But Daniel cares for King Nebuchadnezzar. He loves King Nebuchadnezzar with the truth of God. And he wants what is best for King Nebuchadnezzar in light of God. That's grace. That's power. I mean, it's so easy, I think, for us to read over this story. He's a donkey or an ox, and there's this giant tree, and there's these vivid dreams that we just look right over the fact that he's like, you know what I want for this guy who kidnapped me and tried to burn my friends? I want him to love and know God. That's amazing. We talked about how God is sovereign over all leaders before, even those who are evil. Note what Daniel says in the second half of verse 28. He says, break off your sins and your iniquities. The word iniquities literally translates to like gross injustice, perverse, twisted. The king was living in a perverse way. I love that God offers grace. we do this thing where we rank our moral behavior around the moral behavior of other people around us. We do it all the time. You do it if you don't mean to do it. We just do it. I'm better than them, not as good as them. And we think that if the really bad people, the grace doesn't somehow apply to them. I love that God, through Daniel, extends grace to a king who massacred his people and kidnapped them and says, you know what? Walk in my ways. Follow me. Live in my grace. I don't know how many of you have tried to burn people before, but if you have, good news, grace is available to you. Anybody less than that? Grace also available. I don't know. This is the relative scale. Like, there's something profound happening in this moment where this wicked king is being given an opportunity to come and have his mind restored to worship the living God who is powerful and most high. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar squanders this warning. Unlike Jonah and his concern with the people of Nineveh, where they hear the warning and go, wow, we're going to change our ways. Nebuchadnezzar says, in a common vernacular, hold my beer. Sorry, that means watch me. Don't let that be true of you. Learn the easy way, guys. Learn the warning. Read Daniel 4 and go, oh, the pride I have needs to be worked on. It needs to be repented of. I need to understand that everything good comes from God. Don't learn the medium way. That was rough. Probably some of you have learned the medium way in life, haven't you? We don't have to keep learning that way, turns out. We can listen to the warnings of Scripture. We can trust the words of God. What's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Well, it's not great. Chapter 4, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, I like the Bible. Okay, first of all, it's not what he said. I'm just taking a pause here. I like the Bible. The king answered and said, did you guys read a question in there? And he's on the roof of his palace. Are people asking him questions on the roof of his palace? He has like this theoretical, he looks around at the world and he's like, this is awesome. Who made all this awesome? And he's like, I can answer that question. The one that I just thought up by myself. He answers, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Wow. The arrogance of that statement is profound, just like my arrogance is profound when I don't acknowledge God as a source of power and strength and ability in the things of my life. Despite the warning of the dream and its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar persists in his pride. This time the text draws us our attention not to his failure to live according to God's standards, but to see his success as grace from God's hand. The lesson here for us is that we should always see success as an extension of God's grace. Of course, this is again set in the larger lesson about God being sovereign over all that he allows to happen. In this case, the king fails to see his accomplishments as grace. And Nebuchadnezzar tells the story well. He talks about this vivid imagery of him walking on the palace and how everything gets taken away. And Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts are a classic illustration of Proverbs 16, 18. You may not know the actual reference, Proverbs 16, 18, but you probably know the proverb. Pride comes before fall. Yeah. It plays out exactly as we might expect according to that proverb, right? There's Nebuchadnezzar answering questions that nobody's asking, having this profoundly arrogant statement, and before the words finished leaving his mouth, yeah, you know, he's turning into a beast. It is this, like, I love the way the language, like, but I was in the middle of finishing my last word, or I was going to make another awesome sentence about me, and God said, it's done. This arrogance is over. I've had enough. Which which caused me to think. And Nebuchadnezzar's other failures, they were very public, right? He's making proclamations, you got to do this, you got to do that, I'm going to do this in front of everybody, but this is on a rooftop. We know this story because Nebuchadnezzar told us this story. We know that he was prideful because the text tells us he was prideful. You see, we like to think a lot about what we say and what we do, and those things are important. But God is also critically concerned about what we think and what we love. Think about when God says, Jesus says, outwardly, you are a whitewashed tombs. What he means by that is you look awesome. You look clean. You look great. When I look at you from up front, I see you all put together. And you guys look happy, and you look godly, and you must be, right? But Jesus says to the Pharisees, inwardly, you're full of dead people. You're a tomb on the inside. Inside you is death. Toxic. And I know that there are people out there, most people, are presenting one front of who they are, and sometimes the inside is a completely different story. And I know we all do that to some extent, but it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. What matters to God is what's inside that tomb, not how pretty it looks from the outside. Don't be full of death. Inside. Living into submission to God's authority is not just about what we say or what we do. It's about what we think, how we feel. In fact, I would say the internal thinking is the most important. I'm reminded about Ezekiel and his prophecy when he said, by the power of the new covenant, what's going to happen? God's going to take out our heart of stone, he's going to rip it out of our chest, and he's going to input by the power of the Spirit a heart of flesh. He's going to give us a new heart with new desires and new longings because that's what we need. It's not just what we say and what we do. It's our heart. What we say and what we do ought to flow out of that new heart God has given us. Nebuchadnezzar testifies that his heart was full of arrogance. I see in verse 30 the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar culminating around the idea that he had built something great. There is something about building that feeds egos and something about egos that likes to build. And as I went through looking at the various references in God's word to building, and some interesting things showed up in there. If you take your concordance and so now we have, of course, digital concordance, right? So you just type in the word build or building or whatever it is. I just went to ESV.org and I did that and I looked at all of the references in the Old Testament to building. It's amazing how many of those references reference directly or indirectly the sovereign authority of God. That as they built because they were blessed by God. They were given the land by God. They had the safety and resources required to build something by God. Over and over, the references were that way. I mean, there's probably some stories you can remember. Nehemiah, right? Where they build the wall. It's a miraculous building of a wall enabled by God. They did so in the strength of God. They built in God's strength. What about, I don't know, have you guys heard of anything called the Tower of Babel? Those guys, what are they doing? They're like, we are going to make a name for ourselves because we're great, so we're going to build this situation. And what does God say? Nope, you're not. There's this beautiful picture in God's word about the sovereign authority of God over what gets built and what doesn't. And Nebuchadnezzar, he looks out and he says, look what I have built. Look what I created by my strength and my power. God says, nope. What have you built? you're claiming credit by your strength and power. It's May. Soon is June. And this is a really popular time of year for graduating, right? Maybe you graduated high school. Maybe you're graduating college. I don't know. Maybe you got your master's degree. Whatever it is, you know, you get these certificates and you cross the stage and you're pretty like, I mean, I don't know about you, but I was like, look what I did. And you can be pretty proud of yourself. And that's okay. You know, I'm 100% about celebration. Celebrating accomplishments is a worthy thing to do. Celebrating accomplishments apart from celebrating the grace of God, not a great thing to do. How did you pass your classes? Did you use the brain that God gave you? Like literally the one that he designed? The memory that you had to pass your tests. Did you know who designed memory? God. The air that you used to breathe while you were taking your classes, gift of God. The rest that you needed in order to pass the test that you used very little hours to accomplish, God. It's grace. This is what Nebuchadnezzar fails to see in the text. He doesn't see that God was always giving him grace in these opportunities. He was always present. All he could see was his strength. Don't miss that. Perhaps you got a promotion. Maybe you got a raise. We get those things and we think to ourselves, man, I deserve this. And maybe you did deserve it. You probably earned it by working hard and accomplishing much, but you didn't do it apart from the sovereign grace of God enabling you to do so. Don't forget that. We can be proud of our many accomplishments, running our businesses, raising kids who are following the Lord. We step up to the top of that theoretical podium and we take the award and we think it's about us because we are trying to fill some need for some sense of significance because we feel insignificant. The second reference there about the three things that God sets up the kingdoms of men, he's sovereign over them, talks about how he uses weak men. You guys are probably familiar. Maybe you've heard that story before about the 12 disciples and what kind of men they were. They were great academians, right? They were really smart guys, profound influencers of the community. They were fishermen, right? They were fishermen. They were mediocre fishermen. And they weren't doing great when Jesus showed up, and Jesus helped them out with that too. God uses weak people. And it turns out I'm really grateful for that. Because it means he can use me, and it means he can use you. If you can see yourself as weak. James 4 admonishes us to be careful about saying we go to this city or that city and we do business there. And it says we should say, if the Lord wills. And some people use that phrase in language and it feels right. And other people use that phrase in language and sometimes it feels cliche, right? Well, if the Lord wills. I know, I get it, right? Maybe we're trying to be like uber religious. Maybe we're sincere. I'm not against saying if the Lord wills. I mean, literally the text tells you to say that. So if you want to say that, go ahead. But what I think it's really getting at is in your heart of hearts, the way that you think, the way that you speak, and the way that you act ought to indicate that you understand if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Something Nebuchadnezzar was in desperate need of. As a quick little side note, because I have so much extra time, it's not true. Do you know if all the references in the Old Testament to building, they were so often about places and cities and conquering and that sort of thing? Do you know what it shifts to in the New Testament? Do you know what the focus of building on is in the New Testament? People. We build into people, specifically the church. We've been given the opportunity to build in the church. That's what we're supposed to be about. And as we do so, we do it in the power of God, in the grace of God, and the authority of God. So be humble and build. I like that. That was good. All right. This brings us to our final lesson in Nebuchadnezzar. a class on his sovereign power, the power of the Most High. When Nebuchadnezzar was restored, we learn that we bless, praise, and honor the Most High God. While Nebuchadnezzar doesn't learn the easy way, he does learn. And you know what the first thing he does? He praises God. What's the first thing you would do? I mean, seven periods of time have passed by for Nebuchadnezzar. Probably years. It's not very specific. Of course, seven is the idea of completion. But we do have an indication of how long it was because his nails grew like that of a bird's claws and his hair grew like that of eagle's feathers. So at the end of that, when I return to my right mind, my number one thing, I'm like kind of paranoid about that lady on the Guinness Book of World Records with a nail situation. That thing creeps me out. I don't know how you feel about that, but I just don't know about that. So the number one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to clip my nails. That's like, I'm not a donkey anymore. I'm clipping my nails. That's what's happening for me. Or maybe a shower, I'm guessing. You could probably really use a shower. Like, there are things you could use. If you've been eating grass for 7 years, I'm thinking steak, right? Like, I don't know. If you're a vegetarian, that's great for you. Praise. There's more steak for the rest of us. I don't know. Is Nebuchadnezzar, like, looking at the guy who was next to him in the field? And that's like his, like, hey, I know we've been friends for a while, but my thinking has been restored. His number one thing, amidst all the things he could do, the number one thing he wants us to know about is that God is worthy of praise. The God who just left him in a field and disrupted his mind for 7 years. Again, I think that's one of those things we read over in the story. Like, hey, this is my punishment for you. He doesn't get up and grit his teeth at God and say, I can't believe you did this to me. We could have done this in 7 days or, you know, whatever it was. I don't know. Obviously, long hairs don't grow that long. Anyway. No, he says, I've learned. God gave me right thinking. And I know that God deserves my praise. He deserves the glory. He deserves the honor. Nebuchadnezzar says that he learned that God's dominion is forever without end. He will not be replaced. He will not be overthrown. He will not die. He will reign as sovereign over mankind forever. His kingdom will be established long after. His kingdom was established long before you and I walked this earth, and it will continue long after us for every generation that he graciously brings about. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the inhabitants of this earth are nothing in comparison to God. It doesn't mean that we don't have any value. God himself declares us to have value. It means in contrast with the value of our God, we are as nothing. And we shouldn't forget that. And thinking anything else is utter vanity. One final lesson learned by the king while he was roaming the fields. God does what he wills. It is the will of God that directs his hand. We cannot stop him from doing what he wills. We cannot stay his hand. And I have no authority to question God. We don't know what God knows, and therefore we cannot dream to have the resource required to question his will. Can we ask God questions? Yes, you bet. Do others in biblical accounts. Read the Psalms. David was constantly asking God questions. Why, God? Where are you, God? They were serious. They were heartfelt. They were on the border of questioning God. And yet, I believe, both in that text and I believe for us, we are meant to ask those questions with humility in light of who we are and who God is. Yes, you can ask your questions. He's a good and loving God. But remember, he's God. You're not. In all these newfound revelations about the Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. He honors God. He extols God. He praises God. And I'm sure we could take each of those words and we could learn their original language and we could figure out how they're unique and different from one another, but I believe they're meant to pile up on top of one another and say, you know what the right response to seeing the grace of God in your life is? Lift him up. praise him. Praise him for what he get when he gives you success. Praise him as the supreme authority who establishes kings and kingdoms. Praise him as eternal. Praise him as the worthy God who knows everything he needs to know to make the right decisions, to bring himself glory and to bring good about for his people. Praise him in the times that are hard and in times that are great. Praise him. Don't walk around on your roofs full of pride, full of deadness inside. Don't learn the medium way. Learn the easy way. It tells us right here to humble ourselves, to acknowledge the authority of God, and to praise him. That is my hope for us, neighborhood church.